Along the same lines that we started this morning, and we will conclude tonight, the nature of the Bible. And we called attention to two words, the word revelation, and tonight we'll look at the word inspiration. The word revelation explains the most common phenomena of Scripture, that the Scriptures came topside down. God said, the Lord said, the Lord revealed to us, where man is always on the bottom, and God is the giver. Again, we said this morning, in terms of pure volume, this is the most taught truth of Scripture. Its origin in God. Now, we mentioned this morning that that, again, introduces us to a problem. Because a revelation of God to us, we're talking about the human author. Isaiah, Luke, John, Peter, all of these men. And the problem that then exists is if the revelation got accurately from God to Paul, did Paul write it down correctly? If the revelation came from God to Moses, did Moses write it down correctly? And the word that applies to that is not this word revelation, but the word that refers to the human author getting it down in accurate form is the word inspiration of Scripture. And so I think on both of these we ought to get the word in the original. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3:16-17. And you have the one word that is used for the human author getting the text in writing accurately. All Scripture is inspired by God. And I would encourage you to learn the Greek word inspired by God, because three words translate the one word theopneustos. Theopneustos. And our translation have given us for the word theopneuston or theopneustos, and the of the term is inspired by God, inspired of God. All of those translations are very bad. Because in the first place, the word inspired, made up of the Latin word for breathing, spiro, and then the word in. And so the word means breathe in. And that is not what the word means at all. It does not mean to breathe in, as the word inspired means. It means to breathe out. Inspired is to breathe in, but it means to breathe out. In other words, the Scripture is regarded, and we'll talk about this later tonight, as the outgoing breath of God, to breathe out. And we'll want to note why that is so appropriate. What is closer to you than your breath? Try to talk using zero breath. Or have you ever talked to anyone who had a lots of garlic for dinner and tried to divorce themselves from the garlic? You just can't do it. Your breath is so closely associated. And so Paul coined a word that he says so well expresses what this book is. It is the out-breathing of God. Now, can you think of another thing that is wrong with the word inspired? Very wrong with it. In English, we say, I heard that lesson and I was inspired to do a better job. So the word inspire means enthusiasm. You say the music was inspired. meaning that a peculiar genius was at work. That is not what the inspiration of Scripture means. It doesn't mean that Paul just got all inspired and said, "Oh, I'm going to write a book." It doesn't mean that the authors had a special enthusiasm, though they may have, and they did. But it is the word meaning to breathe out, and is a very, very essential word for the expression of what Scripture says. Now, along with our study, I want to give you some recommended books you may want to read. I cannot promise that they're still available. All the good books are written so many years ago, and we find out you recommend a standard work. And you ask the book dealer for the standard book, and they say, "What? Never heard of it." If you want to read the classic work on the inspiration of Scripture, get The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by Benjamin B. Warfield. There was some men in time past that were fantastic scholars. Warfield was one of those guys. He was a professor at Princeton and was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. Now, this is not easy reading. This is not something, as a matter of fact, I doubt that you'd want to read it all the way through. He has a chapter, for example, on "It Says," "Scripture Says," and "God Says." But this is a classic work. Benjamin Warfield, you probably could pick it up at a used bookstore if you're lucky. Another book, and I cannot get it to you right now, is a book written by Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was a professor at Harvard in the law school, and is recognized, I understand, as one of the authorities in evidence. And he set out to write a book. And he set out to write a book. His thesis was, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection is wrong. Just plain, flat wrong. And I am going to set forth to prove it. He set forth to prove the error of the resurrection and ended up with an argument that said, there is no fact to my knowledge in any of human history that is as provable as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that came from a man who set off with a bias. He said the resurrection is a hoax, it is not true, and he began to investigate. And as this man investigated, and again, we've said he is well known as probably the leading man as far as legal evidence is concerned, came off convinced that the Bible was truly the Word of God. You know, it's not difficult to prove many things about the Word of God. It's very difficult to get people to read it. Most of your critics have not read Scripture, which makes them, in one sense, easy prey for someone who knows the Word of God. You soon find out that many of these criticisms are criticisms that are made, and they're not made in a valid way. Now, when we said this morning that thus says the Lord, or God said, it's referring to language. And that is the second fundamental thing we need to grasp. When it says God said, it wasn't in Spanish. It wasn't even in English. It was, for the Old Testament, God said in Hebrew. Because the texts of Scripture are written that way. And in the New Testament, when it says God said in the Greek language. Inspiration of the Bible applies to the original text. And that's why, and though I know some people do not understand, why do you continually make reference to the Hebrew or the Greek? Because that is the language in which Scripture was written. It was not written in English or Latin or any other translation. It was written in English, written in Hebrew or Greek. Now, I mentioned to you that there is a new Bible out that has done a real good job of, to my mind, translating the Bible. It's the Contemporary English Version by the American Bible Society.
It's well worth reading for nothing more than their introduction on how they feel about the Word of God and why they translated it the way they did. However, it deals with the problem that we so often come up with, is should you translate the Bible in a literal manner and explain what is meant? For example, if a man wears a cloak, we don't wear cloak. Should you change it to clothes? Well, many say that you should. And I just arbitrarily looked here. Let's see. Okay, well, I'm reading from Nehemiah. And it says, so I made the leaders promise in front of the priests to give back the property. Then I emptied my pockets. Anyone see anything rough there? They didn't have pockets. But they had in their cloak a place for keeping goods. So the translators have said, well, to make it easily understood modern English, let's just say, who would understand empty your cloak? Who would understand empty your pockets? And they have come on with that type of translation. That's why we say there are two kinds of translations, dynamic and literal. This is dynamic. It is simply saying, let's make it understandable in language of the day, rather than give a literal translation of it. And I don't know what the King James or what the NASB, but by all means, I would have one of those King James or NASB, really both, as part of your library of the inspired text of Scripture. So let's go now to our 2 Timothy 3. And notice in 3:16, it does not say all Scripture is given, though that's true. It does not say all Scripture is sent by God. It does not say all Scripture is communicated by God. It says all Scripture is breathed by God. And I would note the fact that the expression God breathed, which by the way is a coined word. Paul looked around in the language and he said there's just nothing that gets it. There's nothing that I see in the Greek language such as came or arrived or was communicated. And Paul simply says, that doesn't get it. That doesn't express what I want to express. I want to make a closer association than that. And that is all Scripture is God-breathed. And I would translate it that way. Now, focus on the word Scripture. The word Scripture is an important word, because it is a word that is always used for that which is written. Now, you could almost get that, guess that, if I would give simply the Greek word, which is graphe. G-R-A-P-H-A. And graphe always means written communication. I'll use a word that is used today and you will understand it. Graphe is hard copy. It is not on the screen. It is hard copy. And therefore, all the hard copy, all of the written Scriptures is God-breathed. So notice the claim for the inspiration of the Bible is it is God breathed in the original. God breathed in the original. That is why for many, many, many years, every pastor, everyone at least who was formally trained in the ministry, took Greek. You didn't come out of Dallas Seminary without 4 years of it.
On my master's degree, the orals, we simply sat in front of a committee with nothing but a Greek Testament. And we're asked to read Hebrews 4, Revelation 6. No lexicons, no dictionaries. It was just expected that you're going to teach the Word of God. Well, you certainly can read all the Greek Testament, can't you? And I'm afraid that today, even at Dallas Seminary, a guy comes out in 4 years, and I bet you he can't pick up his New Testament and read it in the original. And that is why all of the men, such as I mentioned Warfield, were all experts. My first year, I had Dr. Bruner, who had been assistant to A.T. Robertson, who got a big grammar. A.T. Robertson was one of the great scholars in terms of the language. And Bruner had been with him for years. And he always came to class with nothing in his hands. He could discuss all of the 5,000 words in the New Testament right off the top of his head. And he was awesome. He would say this word is used in this passage. It's used this many times in the New Testament. It is found outside of the New Testament in the following documents. And you just sit there awestruck at a man who could take an English vocabulary of 5,000, ain't bad. Dave, do you happen to know what the average use, I've heard it and heard it and heard it. How many words do we use in a, have you gotten that figure? Around 25,000 for an adult. And I doubt that we use those all in one day. Well, the ladies do on the phone in a half an hour. But nonetheless, it's awesome to know that. So yeah, the scripture is God-breathed in the original text. And it is God-breathed in the original text verbally. Verbally. Let me give you a couple of words. The word verbally, and a word that is allied to it that means this is true of all of the scripture. Keeping your finger here just a minute, take a look at Deuteronomy 18. Now, some will teach this way, that when God inspired the scripture, he gave Moses a thought. And he says, now Moses, it's up to you to put that in your own words. Is that true? That is not verbal inspiration. That's called conceptual inspiration. Well, let's try to read that into Deuteronomy 18:18 as a sample verse. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I, Jehovah speaking, will put my thoughts in his mind. Not at all. I will put my words in his mouth. Notice he was not merely a messenger. He was a mouth. The writers of the Old Testament were not merely messengers. They were mouths of God. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And that adds another word. Scripture claims to be verbally inspired, and it is also plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. The verbal plenary scripture. Verbal means to the word, and plenary means all of it. All of it to the word. And that, of course, is an application to the original text. Now, what does that say? And let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gets the revelation from God. He is then inspired in what sense? That the things that he wrote, or all scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable for. And here is a listing of things that it's profitable for. It's profitable for teaching, That means teaching content. For conviction, it's a word that means to tell you when you're wrong. To correct, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that brings then another concept, is we believe the Word of God is inspired, or no, we believe it's a revelation that has to do with its source. It is from God. We have to believe that when the authors received it, they wrote it down correctly. So it is a revelation and it is inspired. Now here is the enormous debate that comes up today. Is the Word of God also adequate? Is the Word of God adequate? In other words, is it not only what man needs, but is it all that man needs? And as you perhaps do not, or perhaps do know or do not know, that there is a great battleground that exists today. And it's the battleground of psychology in several ways. Number one, is psychology alone enough to meet your needs? Or do you need a... Now, here is one of those words that... what do you call them? When the two words contradict one another, like country music?
Oxymoron.
If it's country... Huh?
It's an oxymoron.
Such as country music, military intelligence, and things of that sort. Let me give you another. Christian psychology. It's an oxymoron. It's either Christian or it is psychology in most cases. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a great deal of truth about man's nature, his makeup, his function in the Word of God that you might want to call psychology. But that is a great battle being done today. Is it the Word of God alone that is adequate for us? Now, in answering that, if we need other things, what do we do with the time before the other things were around? Was the Word of God adequate before Freud? Well, Paul teaches that it was in that sense. And so the adequacy of the Word of God, and I know no more beautiful statement about its adequacy than the latter part of verse 16 and 17. As a matter of fact, after teaching its nature, it says, here's what you use it for. You use it to teach yourself things that you do not know. You use it for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. Actually, there's a play on words here we don't see. The word is adequate, and then it is followed by the word superadequate. That the Word of God may be adequate, completely adequate, for every good work. And so the Word is a revelation in that sense of the Word. Now, further, not only does the Bible claim to be from God to the human author, to the autograph or the original writing, but it makes another claim, that in that writing there are no mistakes. And that is the word inerrant. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. Now, what does inerrant mean? Let me give a simple definition of what we mean by inerrant. It means the Bible tells us truth and never says what is not so. The Bible tells truth. The Bible tells truth and never tells us what is not so. It tells truth, and never does the Bible say what is not so. It never says what is not true. Now, some say, I agree with your statement up to a point. However, I believe that the Bible tells truth and never says, no. Contradictory statement. See, in writing that sentence, I was not under inspiration. Inspiration would not have allowed that to happen. The Bible tells truth and never says what is not so. Now, many would agree with that, but they would say this. That has a limitation. It never tells what is not so, one, in matters of doctrine. It never gives you false doctrine. It never tells what is not so in matters of doctrine. But that does not get the concept of inadequacy, of inerrancy. As you well know, the Southern Baptist Convention has been having an ongoing debate for many, many years over men who believed the Scripture was inspired in matters of doctrine. But when you went to matters of history, no, they're errors. You might be interested to know, by the way, down here at the corner Midwest Seminary, the president of that school believes in biblical inerrancy all the way. And that's an interesting concept, because that is a fairly prestigious school. So, inerrancy means the Bible tells truth, never says what is not so. This applies to matters of doctrine. Two, it applies in matters of conduct. Three, this refers also to all matters of fact. History, science. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit. And this is to begin to show you that, and I do not hesitate to say this, because I do not say it in any rancor, but the critics of the Bible are not fair. They are just not fair. I saw one that said, look, the Bible is unscientific. It talks about the sun rising. And everybody knows that the sun does not rise. Therefore, the Bible is not accurate. Have you ever read in the weather news? It always gives sunset. And you want to write to the people that wrote that at the meteorologists and say, you guys are really stupid. You talk about sunset and sunrise, and that is not scientifically accurate. But what do? We use that. We're not trying to be scientific on the matter. And the Bible is like even the weather report put out by a meteorologist who attempts to be scientific and yet uses very common everyday language. I believe it can be borne out that the Bible tells truth and never says what is not so in matters of doctrine, in matters of conduct, and in matters of fact. There is a classic work which I just read to you some time back, and I don't want to overdo it, but there is a book that you should have in your library. You should have the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. He begins with Genesis 1:1, goes through to Revelation, and deals with every supposed error that is involved in the Bible. And this man is highly qualified academically. He makes a very strong statement, which I arched my back at first. He said, I have handled literally every difficulty that has ever been raised in the Bible. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. That's got to be pitched. That's not true. I believe he's done it. And if you don't have this book on your shelf, it's put out by Zondervan. At least it was yesterday. Maybe not today, but at least it was yesterday. Do you know the amount of Christian publications is massive? I have in here a commentary, hardback commentary by Steigers. And we called a publisher, and the publisher has no idea that they ever published it. They have no record of it. None whatsoever. So remember, the Christian publishing industry is massive, massive. Zondervan, Baker, Erdmann's, these are enormous companies. And of course, in this world, money is almost everything, is it not? You trace the money trail, you get to the end of many, many things. I would get this, inspiration and authority of the Bible. And we have them all in the library, by the way, downstairs. We've got a good resource for these. Do you have Warfield? Do you recognize it, Celine? Okay, you've got it down there. Okay. Here's another that is not as scholarly. It's accurate, but it's not as scholarly as something like Warfield. And this is The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture by a French writer, Pache, P-A-C-H-E. It is put out by Moody Press, or at least it was. Put out by Moody Press, and he is more of an outline type thing. For example, he's talking about how God revealed himself and the different ways he did it. For example, God revealed himself through theophanies, direct appearances of deity. And he gives a listing of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, sample passages where God literally appeared to the man. He says God revealed himself by visions and dreams. And he refers to Deuteronomy 12:6, to his appearance in a dream to Jacob, Solomon, Daniel, and Joseph. By direct contacts, by the prophets, and in Jesus Christ. And does an excellent job of a simple listing. It's not a big discussion, but a simple listing. And I imagine you probably don't have this, do you? Do you remember? Pache, P-A-C-H-E. Okay. I would say if you have these three, you've got a good start on a biblical library. And let me say a little bit about using books. Many of you read lots. And when you read, you're reading a fiction or a novel, and you read it all the way through. Some people have even been heard to wade all the way through Michener's, some things like Iberia and so forth, and where you have massive detail. Biblical books, by and large, are not meant to be read all the way through. They're meant to be used as reference books. And you pick out certain portions of them. For example, here on Warfield, he takes a section and goes through the historical belief of the church doctrine of inspiration. I wouldn't bother with that unless you just love history so much that you want to know the different ideas that the church had throughout church history. I would probably skip that. The biblical idea of inspiration, that's a must. That's a classic. This ought to be read. We have been submerged in so much, spiritual goo. I cannot believe that you have Christians today who you would say, okay, what is the classic work written on the, like in Galatians, the Paedagogos? You know where to go, don't you? Burton? Classic work on that. If you want to read about the kingdom, you don't go anywhere. You go to Peter's. And you go to Peter's for the rest of your life. Because he's got three big volumes like this. But he's done a job. He's done it thoroughly. And then you begin to find out as you look through Christian literature that preachers are great at plagiarizing. Because I can take certain books and say, yeah, I see that sentence right there. That came straight out of Warfield back here. And so you have to watch that and get your standard books. There's plenty of standard books that ought to be read. If you haven't done Burton, you haven't done Galatians. Just haven't done it, that's all. Now, this is difficult because many of these men that have done the great works were also very great scholars. And they were men that left no stone unturned. George Peters, in writing The Kingdom, had a special room built in his house on the second floor. And he bought the home. He had the steps up to that library where he was going to study closed off. and he had a drawbridge sort of affair attached to the window. And so he could, in the morning, get up and he'd study, and he'd bring up the drawbridge, and he was insulated for the day, except for the phone. No, he didn't have a phone either. But these men came out, and believe me, when they came out of their study, they had something to say that today you'd be arrested for being weird. Do you see old so-and-so go up in his study and pull up the drawbridge? He's been up there for 12 hours. And then he would let it down at night, come in, eat, go to bed. And the only two things he exited his study for were food and sleep. That's all he exited the word for. And then, of course, time to feed the cat. But outside of that, these men were highly dedicated, and we've had many, many, many of them. And it's so sad to see many of these great works that are not being used and not being read because Christians just do not read Christian literature. Dave Saline apparently just got offended and left the room. maybe you know, how many checkouts do you have a month in our library? Let's eliminate the kids. Huh? Maybe 20. That's not a whole lot of reading, is it? But it is a discipline that takes time, and there are many, many wonderful works. Now, let's take some of the statements that Jesus made in regard to the Scriptures. And simply, if you want to, you can just follow through with your Bible text, Matthew 5:18. We alluded to this morning, and therefore we'll do nothing more than read it. Keep in mind, this comes from the mouth of Jesus. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, that would be the Hebrew yod, not any yod letter or stroke, kariah would be the little tip on the letter that distinguishes one from another, shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished. Luke also, following on with the, word smallest letter in Greek says iota. We bring that over into English, do we not? Or was that just where I was raised? It doesn't make an iota worth of difference. Are you? Yeah. And that's the word that is used here. Not one iota will pass from this scripture. Matthew 22:31. Now notice in verse 31 you have the doctrine of inspiration and you have the doctrine of revelation. Let's read it first of all for the doctrine of revelation. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, this is verse 31, have you not read which was spoken to you by God? Topside down doctrine, the doctrine of revelation. But notice, have you not read? What does that imply? That implies that the revelation that was given by God to you was written. You don't read what isn't written. And therefore, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? And notice the emphasis is on what you have read is identical to what God has said. That's called the inspiration of Scripture. What God said is what was written. Look at Matthew 12, verse 5. And let me give you a few verses to go with these. Now, this is a category of when Jesus is trying to teach something, he often refers to the Scriptures for his support, by saying the words, haven't you read? And let me give you one of those in Matthew 12, verse 5. Or have you not read, and reading implies writing, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, and again he appeals to the Word of God. He does the same in Matthew 12, verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? And so he assumes that that which is written is that which is historical. Look at chapter 19 of the same book in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read? And reading implies writing. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I always read those words when we used to say, well, it doesn't make any difference how you pronounce your Hebrew or your Greek. Dr. Lynn always used to turn us to this portion, and he said, it does make a difference the way you pronounce words, because you could read this to say, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them Molly and Famali? And you hear Molly and Famali for male and female, and the pronunciation does make a great deal of difference in the meaning. John 10:35. John 10:35. By the way, am I just telling you what I think? Or is this truly evidence taken from Scripture? And I think even if you disagree with it, you'll have to admit, yeah, that is what it says. That is there. You haven't tried to create a doctrine, and I don't want to in any sense of the word. So in John, chapter 10, John 10:35, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 and verse 6, and he says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? And he's quoting out of 82:6 of Psalms, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And so you have an assertion on his part about scripture. John 5, verse 39. John 5:39. And notice in this verse you have a rebuke for their use of Scripture, but you also have a statement of respect for it. Chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures, which was simply a statement of fact, because you think in them you have eternal life. And he's saying to the Jews that you are supposing that you have discovered through the Word of God eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Now let me make a point. Would God use a flawed word to reveal his unflawed Son? So you see, the minute you begin to open the door for flaws in Scripture, then you begin to open the door for flaws among those people of whom it speaks. And I repeat once again, which I think is an important principle, and if you want to take time to write this down, do so. Did God, who cannot lie, choose to reveal himself in a fallible way? That makes sense? Did God, who cannot lie, choose to reveal himself in a fallible way. And I repeat one more time. Did God, who cannot lie, and I think that's a given, did God, who cannot lie, choose to reveal himself in a fallible way? Does it make sense that if this is a fallible book, and it is also the revelation of his person, that we have problems? That we have an unflawed Christ revealed in a flawed book? And that makes no sense whatsoever. Now let me close with a few remarks in the authority of Scripture. You begin, and it's a decision you have to make, by determining your a priori. Now probably if you've read literature, you've seen the word a priori, and it's Latin. It's Latin that means you gotta begin somewhere. And it simply means here is what we assume when we begin. You ought to make, I believe, your a priori, your beginning point of belief, what the Bible says about itself. And again, I've tried to give some evidence for what it says about itself today, but it is literally on every page of the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. Second, and let's talk a little bit about what about people who say there are discrepancies in Scripture? Would you like to wipe out 90% of the alleged discrepancies that you hear tossed around? Read a good commentary. They've all dealt with them. They've all dealt with these things. Until, if you've read some of these commentaries, your approach to the alleged discrepancies in Scriptures is very much a ho-hum approach. Because I want to say, yes, I've heard that 1,000 times. And it has been answered. And that is the importance of your good commentaries. And I'm speaking of men such as Gresham Machen, Robert Dick Wilson, A.T. Robertson, Dr. Broadus, men of tremendous stature, stature and courage. Cornelius Van Til was a very humble man. He was probably our leading apologist for the faith at Westminster Seminary. And I remember, I think it was my first year of graduate school, going back to Pennsylvania, and went back for 3 reasons. One was to get a Philly steak sandwich, and I can't understand why people out here cannot understand what a Philly steak sandwich is. Nobody knows, believe me. You have to go to Sad Sacks. There. Got an amen from the family. I went there, then I went to see Betty, in that order. And then third, I wanted to see Cornelius Van Til. So I went over to Westminster Seminary, and here was this guy in the lobby, had a mop, and he was mopping the floor. He's dressed in old jeans, and I said, "Sir, can you tell me how to find Cornelius Van Til?" And he said, "Well, glad to meet you. That's my name." He's a very, very humble man, and he addressed, for example, the University of Pennsylvania, and he was courageous with the Word of God, and he said, "You men are all PhDs, and you're all smart, but he says, none of you will understand what I'm saying today, because as far as God is concerned, you're dead, and you're incapable of understanding the truth, but I'm going to give you, perhaps God will, in his grace, see fit to open your hearts to the truth." And they loved him. Hardly. Many men like that. Many critics violate the rules of evidence. Many of them do. If you compare the Bible to archaeology and they disagree, who's wrong? Archaeology or the Bible? Archaeology is usually hailed as right, and yet there is tremendous bias toward the Word of God. And it's because of the heart of man. It's light, and a man who otherwise is fair and unbiased? What do you do when you've got a book that is supported by more original documents coming within 200 years of it than any other piece of literature ever produced? A great scholar of the text produces in his book some evidence that he goes to Herodotus, he goes to some of the ancient Greeks writers, Xenophon and so forth, and will point out that between the time they were written and the oldest manuscript is 1,000 years, and there's one manuscript. And it is believed as historical. And yet you come to the Bible and you've got thousands of manuscripts that come right up to the door of the time of the original writing, and yet the Bible is inevitably wrong. So keep in mind that critics often violate the rules of evidence. And by the way, you can find examples anywhere. If you don't think scholars don't violate the rules of evidence when it comes to the Bible, in the Dewey Decimal System, the 900 numbers are what? History. But the Old Testament is not in there. It is found elsewhere. The 500 section is pure science and contains basically only books on evolution. So don't think there is not a bias when the Old Testament is not even included in the history section of the Old Testament. Always keep that in mind. Next. Never accept a charge of a discrepancy without checking it. Never accept a charge of a discrepancy without checking it out. Now, I close with this. Of all your ancient documents, the Bible is the only document to authenticate itself on the basis of prediction and fulfillment. Look in closing to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. I repeat, the Bible is the only ancient document to authenticate itself on the basis of prediction and fulfillment. And we find this in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is not an isolated passage. Isaiah loves to do this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What is that doctrine? Topside down. The Bible is full of it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Now test it out. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. From the time I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. In other words, you come on with your religion and you point out where the prediction is and you show me the fulfillment. I can do it. Now you take the stand and you do it with your religions. And over and over and over and over. Again, Isaiah says, I will stand aside. I will let you bring forth all of your documents, all of your predictions, and please show me where they were fulfilled intricately. And Isaiah does this challenge over and over and over and over again. And then he comes on with the scripture. Is the scripture tells yesterday from today, it is full of prediction and fulfillment. We did a little booklet one Christmas on prophetic bridges of simply linking the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment, and there is no other book that can produce that kind of thing. There simply is not any other book that can do that sort of thing. Other books can forecast, they can guess, They can guess accurately, but nothing predicts like Scripture and like the Bible. All right, we're about 3 minutes to the end. Any questions on this area before we leave it? Okay, Wednesday evening. Who is... Yes, Selene.
Boy, that's a colorful title.
You see where we are today? The publisher would send that back so quick. Say, we can't sell this. Title's too long. It's not catchy enough. You got to be catchy today. Who was it? Ken Johnson was telling me at 8 and Out South a few Sundays ago and looked at a little storefront church. And over the door or on the window were the words, "The Flock That Rocks." Now that is contemporary. That is hardly that. But Greenleaf is well worth reading. That man is a real scholar and is recognized in law circles as a real expert in evidence. Is it UMKC? Do they have a, do you know, Marvin, the Simon Greenleaf School of Law? Where have I heard that? I don't know. It's some university has that. It may be Harvard. I'm not sure. But he was a great, great professor and certainly stands for the authority of Scripture when trying to disprove it. Like, that's interesting. He tried to disprove it and instead he proved it. So don't ever... feel like you got to back down on any proposition of Scripture just because a PhD at the University of Missouri said it, doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. It doesn't mean he's ever read it. And it doesn't mean that he is free from the bias of man's sin nature that refuses to accept God's Word. Before we close in prayer, let me say something to you that may be in high school or college. If you hear things asserted that teach that there is errancy in Scripture or error in Scripture, would you please give me a chance to point you to a guarantee that someone somewhere has answered that and answered it thoroughly? I'm convinced that within the scope of Christian literature, all of these objections have been thoroughly, thoroughly answered. And I would love to help you in that area if I can. It so concerns a person when you listen to these things, such as supposed discrepancies in the Bible, and you never give a chance to those who believe there's an answer to these things. So if you have any difficulty, give a call, leave the question with Jane, and I'll be glad to point you to what or as much as you want to read on that given subject, and I believe they can all be answered and answered very thoroughly. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. Help us to dedicate ourselves to the absorption of the word of God, and then we might conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.